Praise the one who set me free. Death has no grip on me. Man, he's broken every chain. There's salvation in the name of Jesus. And that's going to be the foundation of everything we always teach and the way that we live our lives. Every time we open the scriptures, there is salvation in the name of Jesus. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. This is a text that I've been preaching through occasionally as I preach. But one thing that I've tried to encourage is over the next week, I would like for you to just open up the book of Galatians and read it from front to back. It's an incredible book that gives us a great picture of what the gospel is in one fell swoop, short in six chapters, that really has a lot of meat to dig into. So I would encourage you to do that. As Scott alluded to, as Mark alluded to, I'm not Scott West. I am David Mailer. I'm an elder here, and I'll be preaching in his stead this morning. He is at a conference, the Nine Marks Conference that he went to last year that we felt like the church benefited greatly. And so he's back there, and we're praying that God has continued to work in him and his ministry and build him up and encourage him while he's there. As you turn to chapter 3 of Galatians, I just want to go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we gather here this morning, I pray that your spirit is palpable among us, that as Mark prayed earlier, that you would be the one speaking and it wouldn't be me, that it would be the word of truth coming from your scriptures, and that anything that might be an error in me, that you would cover over with your truth, that you would be glorified, that your spirit would push us to pursue you, to love you, that you would stir our affections for you, that you would be glorified in the preaching this morning, and that our hearts would be changed by your spirit and by your word. We're grateful that you love us, that you're patient with us, and you're kind to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, it's a good chunk, and it's going to start out kind of slow, but we'll start moving through the verses pretty quickly after the first, half hour or so. So, starting on verse 1 of chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chunk here. One, because if you get nothing out of this morning other than hearing the word read in this whole piece, then I think that God has been glorified and hopefully we've been affected by the living word of God as we leave today. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So there's a little bit of shift in the voice that Paul uses coming into this chapter. And he comes in pretty hard, so there will be some hard things for us to kind of digest this morning, especially in these first couple of sentences. Because Paul starts with almost an accusation. And he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This word, I looked it up, it means foolish. It means stupid, unthinking, and unreasoning. You foolish Galatians, you have not thought it through. The way that you are thinking is stupid. You are trading too much. You are operating on emotion, on tradition, on feeling, on what you think your own, out of your own thoughts, you're functioning and operating. So with that, have you ever walked into a situation that you just didn't think things through very well? That maybe you just didn't consider all the angles well and you felt unprepared when you got there? I know I can think of at least one in my life that's happened. There are several. But one was my first camping trip with Rob Hyde. So, not that Rob doesn't think through these things well. He really prepares for them well. But we didn't consider all of the angles, at least once we got on the ground and were there. For one, me and John Hensley both brought hammocks, and our first night was spent in 30-degree weather in a hammock. It's not a good idea. It's cold. But beyond that, Rob is just like 100 miles an hour, and man, if you can't keep up, he might leave you. And so that's kind of what happened on his last day there, or our last day there. He was going to summit two peaks. He was going to go up one and go across the traverse and hit the other one. But there was nobody else that I think was kind of up to that. And so what we didn't think through well was, we're like, yeah, you go get that. And we let him go by himself. It's kind of where we had a mistake. He said, "I'll be back by, what, 1 o'clock. Okay, cool. He wasn't back by 1 o'clock. And so we're kind of looking at each other thinking, you know, he's out there taking a little bit more time than what he'd expected. It'll be fine. 2 o'clock rolls around. He's not back. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. We're getting worried, and we're thinking, okay, we're going to have to go back and tell Meredith we lost Rob on the mountain. We're going to figure out how to provide for their family for the rest of their life. So we're kind of nervous about this. We're thinking, man, this was a mistake. We just didn't think it through well. Finally, around the 5 o'clock hour, as people are starting to come off the mountain, we start asking people, considering going and getting the ranger, and somebody had finally seen him kind of drifting down slowly, a beaten and broken man. But thankfully, he was drawn closer to the Lord during that time. He said he spent a lot of time in prayer, and just in awe of the majesty of the mountains, and he realized that they belonged to God that day. So, in awe, we all became closer to God and one another. So, hey, Ben. So, we didn't think it through well, right? We knew what the right thing to do was. You don't send somebody off to climb a mountain by themselves, but we didn't think. So from now on, we don't let anybody go alone, and I think that there's a lesson in that for our Christian walk, too. We shouldn't walk it alone. And of course, we know that we have the Holy Spirit with us, we have God with us, but he also put a church around us too, that we wouldn't walk that path alone. That's not this sermon, but it is a good application. So, what we didn't do that day, what the Galatians were not doing in this text, and what we often do not do is consider the way that we're acting and the way that we're functioning, right? God gave us an intellect, he gave us a mind, and he intends for us to use that in combination with his word and in submission to his spirit. The Galatians had not reasoned their position well. So to give you a little bit of context over the last couple of chapters that it's been at least, I don't know, 6 months since we've been in the first couple of chapters, Paul establishes himself as an apostle, that he did not receive the gospel from a man, but he received it directly from Jesus, and that his gospel was in line with the other apostles, and that's what he was preaching. And then he begins to talk to the Galatians about an error that is trying to creep into the church from some men who are trying to push them back towards the old traditions of the Jewish faith and away from depending on the gospel for their salvation. To the point where he talks about an event where he confronted Peter to his face and said, "You're being pulled away. You're pulling back away from the Gentiles to go and follow the law, and you're not in the right. You're not in step with the gospel." And so we'll pick it up here in verse 17 through 21, and Paul's answer to the argument, I guess, against him that our salvation is rooted not in the law, but in Christ alone. So verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And it's on the heels of that that Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you've not thought this out well. You've not reasoned out your position in Christ well. You can't be justified by the works of the law, for no one is justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ." The argument here that he's working against is, you see it in here, he says, does that mean that Christ is a servant of sin? If I'm found to be a sinner when pursuing Christ, does that mean that Christ is promoting sin, that he is a servant of sin? And he says, certainly not. We have to establish that your sin does not make Christ unrighteous, nor do your good deeds make him righteous. That is completely independent of you. And just because he has given you grace does not mean he is encouraging or endorsing your sin. Rather, your sin further proves your inability and my inability to save ourselves. It proves our need for Christ. In fact, I don't think that you can really have a deep, abundant relationship with Christ. And you should really examine yourself. If there's no posture of repentance or self-examination of sin in your life, and John speaks against this very strongly, that you have to be honest about where you are and if there is sin in you, and you have to walk in repentance. So if you take a position of, "I can just sin all the more because grace abounds all the more," then you're not in step with the gospel, and that's not what we're teaching. Christ, we are crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. We were purchased at a price, and our life belongs to him by faith in the Son of God. So I do not nullify the grace of God, not by my actions. My sins do not nullify his grace. My ability, my actions do not determine my standing in Christ, whether I am saved or unsaved. If those were the determining factors in my salvation, then it wouldn't be grace. That's what would nullify the grace of God, if that was the determining factor in your salvation. It wouldn't be grace, it would be justice, and we would get what we rightly deserve, which is death and separation from God for eternity. And so this is the foolishness, this is the stupidity that he is pushing against with the Galatians, and that we have to push against in our own lives and our own hearts, that we tend to return back to the law to be justified, to believe that God is happier with us, that we're more accepted and more loved when we're getting things right, when we're nailing it, when we, in our own thought, in our own estimation, that we're not sinning, we're not stumbling, we think God is happier with us. And the opposite side of that is that when we do fail, when we do sin, he's ready just to send us straight to hell out of his presence forever. And so what we do is we create a distance, we push him away until we can, in our own strength, kind of put things back together where it appears in our own mind like we've got it all back together so that we can kind of sneak back into his presence among the other saints and hope he didn't notice while we were gone. In reality, we should be always running to him. Whether we feel like we're doing a good job or we're failing miserably, we should always be pushing back into him. If we feel like we're nailing it and we start to let it slide, then we're going to end up in self-righteousness and arrogance. And if we push and run away from him when we fail and when we sin, then we're just going to drift further and further away into our sin. The Galatians didn't reason this out well, and we don't always either. We function like we believe that we are justified by keeping the rules. And it's not that the rules are bad. The rules, the law, are good, but they are made for man, made to help him flourish and push him towards God. They're not meant to be a weight to press down on you. They do not save you. And you can prove this to yourself by asking yourself, have you kept the whole law? Would you be justified? Would you be saved by the standard of keeping the law? Have you failed at one point? Do you deserve to stand in his presence? If our hope is in the law, there is no hope. We're already condemned. The grace of God would be nullified, and you would get what you deserve. I would get what I deserve. And this is our foolishness. This is our stupidity, that we would trust our own works over the work of Christ on the cross, over his grace. So, second half of the sentence. Who has bewitched you? This goes beyond the unthinking and even more into you've been captivated. Your heart and your mind have been swayed. You've been deceived. You don't even realize that you've been deceived. You've given yourself over to another. So this one is a little bit more, I think, insidious, because we don't always realize that we're kind of drifting in this direction. And I think it can happen to all of us, and I think to some degree it does happen to all of us, and probably easier than what you think. Important things, neutral things, good things in our life become elevated and become more important than our relationship with Christ. That could be our work, it could be our hobbies, it could be our kids, our family, it could be keeping the law, keeping the rules that we think makes us good. One area that I think most of us can probably agree on that this happens and it's probably hard for us to see is the usage of our phone. Now, I'm not anti-phone, I have one, but it can kind of start to suck your whole brain out of your head. It can do anything. It can plug you into any aspect of your life. There's a Bible app. There's access to the church. There is access to your work. There's access to your email. You can watch TV. You can watch movies. You can do anything as far as being connected to the rest of the world, and you can just consume. For many of us, it's the first thing we do when we get out of bed. It's the last thing we do before we close our eyes to go to sleep. We have it out during dinner, when we're hanging out with friends, when we're driving down the road. I know y'all don't do that, but some people would do that. It is everywhere, and it starts to compromise important functions in our life, from our relationships, compromising your sleep, your safety, the safety of your family as you're texting down the road. You don't even realize all the things it's impacting until things start blowing up. And we're not even talking about the content that we're consuming. There is a whole slew of things that can pull your attention to the next big ideology, the next product, the next lifestyle, the next God for you to follow. It's insidious. You end up so far down the road from where you ever thought you would go, where you ever intended to be, in moral rebellion against God, whether you claim faith or not. With social media, it's a constant comparison game. You find yourself in despair, depression, anxiety, because you're constantly looking at everybody else's Instagram or Twitter or whatever it is to compare yourself. Am I as happy as everybody else? Am I as pretty as everybody else? And it legitimately causes severe mental issues with depression and anxiety. It just exacerbates them. We start to lose our identity of who we are in Christ, and we root it in everything that we see around us. We start comparing ourselves to the person to the left and to the right and not looking towards the one we should be following, which is Christ. there's a degradation or maybe a downright absence of our relationship with God and with Jesus. We become bewitched. We're charmed. We're lured away by flattery and vain speech. The things that we see that seem good, they seem entertaining, they seem fun, they seem valuable to us, but they become so elevated that they get us way off the rails and end up being rooted in evil at the end of the day. This is often how we function, and this is just one aspect of how you can kind of get off the rails with your Christian walk. We follow tradition, we follow ideologies, we follow the people around us rather than keeping our eyes on Christ and following in His Spirit where He's leading us. Not out of our commitment to the truth that's found in Scripture or just in following the Spirit Himself, but we let slick arguments, whether they're rooted in truth, substantive fact or not, and we follow them. We follow our own thoughts, our own emotions, and they lead us to poor actions. So I think I said that some of this was a little bit difficult. Paul continues. We're in maybe almost into verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so this question is, how did you start? Where were you when Christ found you? Were you perfect in every way? Were you keeping the law? Were you following all the rules? Were you the one who was the partier, chasing whatever seemed to gratify the flesh, whether it was drugs, alcohol, women, men, whatever it was that you could try to satisfy the appetites of your flesh? Or maybe you're on the other end. You came to church every Sunday. You were in Sunday school. You went to Awanas, to youth. You go to mission trips. You teach a Sunday school. But in the midst of all of that, how were you converted? By faith, through the Spirit of God. Not because you stopped doing a certain behavior or began to achieve goodness and righteousness through your actions, but rather you heard the gospel, your heart was pricked, and you believed. You believed that Jesus sacrificed Himself for you and rose from the grave. This is a work of God in us. It's not a work of David, and it's not a work of you. It is His work. So He goes back to Abraham to establish this, right? Abraham's a heavy hitter of the Jewish faith, and so he wants to take the Galatians back to this point. You want to follow the Jewish faith? Let's go back to the beginning. Abraham, right? The promise was that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. The promise was to Abraham and his offspring. And Paul says, not his offsprings, his offspring, to one. He's pointing to Jesus, and he makes that very clear. It is Christ that this promise comes through. It's not through being a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, but rather through Jesus Christ. So that's the original promise. And in verse 17, he goes on to say that the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, came 430 years after the promise came. Circumcision itself was given after the covenant. And then 430 years later, the Ten Commandments came and everything else that followed. So Paul says, the law, that covenant of the Mosaic law, does not annul the promise to Abraham. The blessing still comes, salvation still comes through his offspring, through Jesus. It does not annul the covenant. Inheritance did not and does not come by the law. Inheritance comes by the promise. That's how it was given. So to the Christian, your sanctification is through the Spirit. Paul says, are you being completed? Are you being perfected by the flesh? You started by the Spirit. Are you being perfected by the flesh? Is your sanctification through your works, your effort, your strength, your ability, your cunning? The answer is no. We began. Take a step back. It's the foolishness, like I said, that we seek our justification with right standing, or our right standing by God. If that's what we seek, then it ends in our death. Not because the law's bad, not because the law is something there to trip us up or crush us, but because it reveals who God is. The law shows us his character. The law also shows us our character. The law should be used to show us that gap between who God is and who we are, and show us our need for him. The law will not save us. It cannot save us. It's not how you were saved, and it's not how you started. You started by faith through the Spirit. You should continue. You should be completed, perfected, grown, and matured by the Spirit, by faith. Our salvation comes from God. That's how we started. Paul is strongly reminding the Galatians, and he's strongly reminding us as well, to continue in the Spirit by faith. We have this tendency to drift towards performance-based religion. This may not be the circumcision, it may not be all of the Mosaic law, but we do set in front of us a set of rules and traditions that we think must be obeyed in order to be accepted by God, and probably accepted by men around us as well. But if that's what we're depending on, is these rules, these traditions, to gauge whether or not we're accepted before God, then we know this about ourselves. If you reflect upon it yourself, you know this. You're not enough. You, in and of your own power and your own will, are not enough. You cannot keep the law. It ends in self-pity and self-condemnation. You spend your time trying to convince yourself and other people around you that you are enough, you have it put together, and you will not sin. You do not sin. You're deceiving yourself. And in some perverse way, we also try to defend that by putting that on everybody else around us and crushing them with the law as well. We end up angry and just condemning those around us. We lose the ability to extend grace because we don't understand the grace that's been given to us. We don't know how to give that grace. And beyond that, it ends in self-exaltation and the belittling of God. The claim that we make is that I am enough. I do not need God. I do not need his salvation because I can accomplish it on my own. Look what I have done. Or the other way, I cannot possibly be saved. God cannot love me. I have gone too far. There is no return for me. Look what I have done. The accusation is that God is not enough. But to the believer and the unbeliever this morning, God is enough. He's enough for your sanctification and your salvation both. We are called to follow Christ in his Spirit, learning what it means to follow him as we do. So try to kind of sum this up with some practical application. And this is probably the most difficult part of this because it's not rooted in what you do, but it's rooted in where your heart is and the way you view Christ. So maybe these things are not new ideas for you, but maybe I can put a different perspective on it. We think about good fruit identifying us as believers in Christ, as Christians. You can't manufacture the good fruit. The visible actions that we see people doing, I think, are often really a manifestation of the fruit that God is already producing in the heart of the believer. Because what is the fruit? We'll see this in Galatians 5 in a year and a half. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a hard thing for you to be able to fake in front of people or to make it seem like it in a very short period of time. You can't see a man walking across the street and be like, well, he's full of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But you can see him help somebody. You can see him pray with somebody or proclaim the gospel to somebody. But it depends on what those motivations are for how he got there, to whether or not those are really a product of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't manufacture those things, but you can cultivate them. You can nurture them, and you can beg and plead God to make them grow within you. So some of the things that we think are the fruit of the Spirit are really just the natural progression of the fruit, or maybe they are like water or fertilizer for the fruit. So there's a few things here that I think about. Prayer is one of them, and probably the most important. It's something that I know I've been convicted about over the last few weeks, that we have to do a better job of. Corporately, individually, we have got to be a people of prayer. And we know this. It's not a new thing. But if we're not praying, it doesn't matter what we do strategy-wise. It's not going to be successful. We're not going to be glorifying God's name if it's just rooted in our ability to strategize. But prayer for some is hard. Prayer for many of us is a difficult labor. Paul says, labor with me in prayer. So we pray, and you pray what's on your heart. It doesn't have to be some elaborate show. If you're struggling in faith, ask God to help you with your faith. If you're struggling just to pray, ask him to help you to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what I should pray. Help me pray. Pray that he would give you a passion for obedience, a passion for the lost, a passion for his word, to give you understanding and conviction through his word. Pray for your church. Pray for your brothers and your sisters in this body. Be about prayer. Pray that God would work through his spirit in your heart to drive you to be passionate about his will, that you would be sensitive to what he's telling you to do, and that you would walk out in obedience in whatever it is that he is asking you to do. Study the word. Again, not a revolutionary idea, but go into the study of the word first in prayer, that God would work through his word. And two, that you would look at his word not as something to be done or something to be accomplished, but rather as a part of his way of communicating to you, that you would look for application, you would look for revelation, that you would look for understanding that would be applicable to your life, to the way that you operate, the way that you look at people around you, and the way that you function. Again, in prayer. Then obedience. This one's maybe a little bit hard to understand because it seems like obedience may be the fruit, but obedience is also something that trains us up and gives us an opportunity to step out in obedience, to trust God more, to grow our faith, and to realize that he is faithful, that he is kind, that he is generous. And the goal is not for you to be obedient because you're afraid that God is going to destroy you. Or you're afraid that I'm going to be upset with you, or Scott's going to look down on you, or that it's just something that must be done, or you might not be seen as a Christian or engaged or whatever. Rather, the idea is that you would be so infatuated with your God, with Christ, that in prayer, in the study of the word, in your interactions in the brotherhood, that as you're being led by the Spirit, you're listening, and you're trying to walk out in obedience, he starts to reveal to you what his plan is for you personally to make much of his name, to glorify his name. And there are things that he is going to push you into and ask you to do that are uncomfortable. But that is our goal, and that is our purpose, is to make much of the name of Jesus. Scott talked about our purpose last week, and he talked about a few things like the unity of faith. That as we get up and preach, we're looking to bring a unity of faith, that of all the voices in the world that are swirling around, that it is Jesus Christ and his gospel that we are unified around. And that through sound doctrine and sound teaching and the attempt to equip you for ministry, that we would hopefully facilitate the maturity of believers. And that's what our programs and all of the things that we try to get people to participate in, that's the goal, is to equip you through stirring up your affections for Jesus, through these things, through the unity of faith and doctrine, that through the processes that we lay out, through like evangelism opportunities, that you would be matured through that, that you would be ready and willing to make much of Jesus in every area of your life, whether it's in the church or outside the church. It doesn't matter whether it's a Fairway program or not, but we're trying to equip you so that you might make much of his name when you go to work or when you're with your kids at their events or if you're in the church. Evangelism is a good example. And I know it's got like a history here, so it's something that's hard to do, and we have to be passionate about it and have a heart for it, or we're just not going to do it. And I don't want you to do it just because you feel like you have to, or the leadership of the church is going to be upset with you, or somehow you're going to be on the outside if you don't do it. So why would we do evangelism? Again, our purpose, make much of Jesus. We want everybody to know about our King. But we also want to bring the gospel to the lost, that they might be reconciled to Him, that they might be saved. They're perishing. They're dying. We should have a heart for that. We want to equip you with the skills and the confidence to make much of Him in every area of life. The church is in part a training ground for you to learn ministry so that it extends everywhere else. But your motivations can't be rooted in the obligation of having to show up. I'm not saying it's always should be easy, but it shouldn't feel like you're going to be destroyed or hammered because you don't show up. Rather, your motivation should be rooted in the love of Christ. And that takes some sacrifice. That's how His love is. It took sacrifice for you. It may take sacrifice on your part for others. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I close here. So parts of this sermon are kind of heavy. As Paul says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But what he is pleading for is important. It's why he pleads so passionately. The goal is not to force us or the Galatians into submission in misery to comply with the commands of God. I want to give us the ability to kind of relax and exhale. You've been released from the curse of the law in Christ. As long as you're on the earth, until the return of Christ, until you go home to be with Him, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be enough. You're not going to do it right every time. Rather, we should work to stir our affections for Christ, to put our gaze upon Him, upon His gospel. Maturity, sanctification, it's going to happen most of the time, slowly, gradually, and you may not even notice it until one day it seems like you've taken a leap forward. The struggles of 10 years ago are not the struggles that I have today. But I still struggle. Our sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So let's depend on the Spirit for that. Let's seek the Spirit for that. Let's pray that He would work in us and push us to be more and more like Him. So we stir our affections for God and for Jesus through prayer, through the song, through the Word, through our fellowship with other believers. Believer, our priority is first to seek Christ, to glorify His name and to walk in His Spirit in obedience. And that is on a personal level. The Word is written down to guide you, and through your prayers and through His Spirit, He will lead you. We have to be sensitive and willing to follow. Later on in Galatians, Paul says, "Follow the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The law which you seek to follow will take care of itself as you pursue Christ." If your heart is in pursuit of Him, you'll begin to walk out the obedience to the law. So walk in freedom of the Spirit and of the gospel. You are loved, you are accepted, and your righteousness is established in Christ Jesus. If you'd like to take the next few minutes to pray, if you need somebody to talk to, I'll be up here at the front. If there's somebody you trust, go speak to them, pray.